Yesterday we were thinking about who shines. And I hope, came to the conclusion that we need to be transformed and we reflect the glory of the Lord. Who shines? Well, as Paul says in Galatians, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. We come now to thinking, shining with what? What is truth? How do we recognise truth? Particularly when there's a conflict in terms of management structure. Who's in charge? Who do I answer to? What is truth? Of course, if we get the wrong idea about who our Lord is, if we encumber him round with a whole heap of verbiage, the more we become confused about who he is, the less inclined we are to be implicit in our obedience. I came across the statement one day of a person who'd put together the sayings of some of the great theologians. Some of these fellows get into verbiage in a very distinguished way, and taking the words from the books of many of these characters, somebody put this together. The modern theologians, Barth, Bonhoeffer, Brunner, Bultmann and Tillich, met the Lord Jesus one day. The Lord asked these famed and illustrious theologians, "Who do men say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, and some say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" Then Barth, Bonhoeffer, Brunner, Bultmann and Tillich chorused back their learned reply, "Thou art the ground of being. Thou art the leap of faith into the impenetrable unknown. Thou art the existential, unphrasable, unverbalized, unpropositional confrontation with infinitude of inherent subjective experience." And the Lord looked at them and said, "Huh?" If you've got a clear idea of who Jesus is, you can get a clear idea of what he wants of you. Because God gives to us his Holy Spirit to indwell us in order that he may take of the things of Christ and make them real and relevant to us. And in understanding his word, in receiving with joy the principles that he lays down, we find one of the instances of a shining face, a radiant countenance. In Exodus 34, and reading perhaps from verse 27 instead of from 29, we read these words, said he, looking at Genesis 34 and wondering why it didn't say what he wanted it to. Isn't that amazing that it didn't say what I wanted it to? Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. I remember as a young Christian, there was an elderly gentleman who was a great help to me. There were a lot of things that I learnt from him. But one of the things that I had to forget that I learnt from him, or forget him, or forget the thing that I'd learnt from him, was the fact that he told me once, you can never know that you're filled with the Spirit. And he used as an illustration the beautiful Authorized Version rendering of one of the verses here. Remember, Jeffrey, Moses wist not that his face shone. And I'd never heard anything quite so spiritual as that. Moses wist not. And I thought, if Moses wist not, how could I possibly? And so I took it that was what it was all about. You couldn't know that you were filled with the Spirit because Moses wist not. Then I discovered that, of course, what happened was Moses was told his face was shining, and so he drew a veil across. We don't know whether it was just his jacket or he let his strings and corks down or what he did, but he covered his face. And he knew that his face was covered, and he knew why his face was covered, so he knew that his face was shining. Don't get tricked up by somebody using some passage of Scripture, particularly giving it the ists and the thous and the these, and binding you with them as if it was the truth because of the language in which it was enshrouded. You are meant to know that you are filled with the Spirit. As a matter of fact, you're commanded, be being filled with the Spirit. And if you're not filled with the Spirit, you are a subnormal Christian. Being filled with the Spirit is not some extra deal for fanatics. It's the normal Christian life. And when you are filled with the Spirit, then you can come to understand the truth as it is revealed to us in Christ. Because we need to understand the truth to interpret the situations that we find in life. Now, God has given us not only his own authority as an overruling authority, but he also has set up other authorities in life. And I want us to look at Romans chapter 13 and see some of the basic thoughts on authority. But before we do, I want to face you with a number of real life situations to show you how you can come to a situation where there's a conflict of authority and you wonder, where is the truth? What is required of me? Let me give you 11 illustrations. In Germany, during the last war, 39-45, there was a doctor, and he was commanded to experiment on the bodies of Jews. He was told that as a scientist, a medical man, he had a first-class opportunity to experiment on real bodies, real people, and he ought to take this and use this opportunity. Instead of just having guinea pigs and dogs and monkeys and things, here were real people. They were going to die shortly. They were going into the gas chamber. Before they go into the gas chamber, perhaps not needing to go into the gas chamber because of the experiments, they were to experiment. What did he do? The top authority had told him that he was to do this. A woman in prison in the book by Joseph Fletcher, no relation. In Situation Ethics, he tells the story of a woman who her husband had already been taken prisoner to a slave camp, and she was arrested in the streets of Berlin. She had two little children at home, and she was taken to prison. Someone in the prison told her that if she became pregnant, she'd be allowed to go and she'd be able to look after her children. And for the love of her children, she allowed a prison guard to impregnate her, and she was released and able to get back. Now, it wasn't for any lustful thought. It was not an adulterous association in the sense of adultery. It was a woman wanting to get back to her children, and Joseph Fletcher suggests that because it was of love, that was the right thing to do. A girl came into my office and said that her boss was dictating lies to her. What should she do? Jobs were hard to get. She had a good job. Should she leave? People in Brisbane, of course it wouldn't happen in some of the other more well-governed states, but in Queensland for quite a while you weren't allowed to march in street marches. And you are a young person with a strong opinion about uranium stopping in the ground, or logging of trees and rainforest areas, or heritage things, or mining for oil for Barrier Reef. You've got these things and they're very strongly in your mind, and you know that the way to get government to think about something is to march in the streets. Do you march in the streets when the government says no? A girl's called to the mission field, and this particular girl, if you happen to know Sydney, she lived on the upper north shore in Sydney. You know who live on the upper north shore in Sydney, don't you? They're the upper crust. And you know what the upper crust is? There are a lot of crumbs held together by dough. But anyway, here was this girl called to the mission field. But her parents said, no, we've spent a lot of money on your education. That's not the kind of thing you ought to squander that education on. What did she do, or what should she do? I was the missionary secretary she came to see. What should I say? A fellow is converted. Oh, this'll get you. He was converted in an Anglican mission. You didn't know people did get converted in Anglican, did you? Well, this fellow was. Poor chap. At any rate, there was a change of ministry at his church, and the new rector didn't preach the gospel and deliver the word the way the old fellow did. And so he used to go to the morning service at his church, as he was a sidesman there and a member of the parish council. But he used to go down to the Baptists at night. And I don't know how it would happen, but he got some blessing down there. It's like the fellow that was in the Presbyterian church, you know, and every time something happened, he said, praise the Lord! Oh, hallelujah! Oh, he really was one of those that was very vocal, and one of the elders came up and said, would you desist? He said, oh, but I've got glory in my soul! And I said, yes, but you didn't get it here. This poor chap, here he was, a good Anglican, done properly as Anglicans get done, and because he went down to this Baptist church at night and got interested there, and they found that he had a lot of gifts and they wanted to have him as a member of the deacon's board, they told him a certain performance had to take place before he could be a full member. I won't mention what it was. But there was no water shortage in that area. And he came to me and said, what should he do? What should he do? A young lass came and said that her parents were stopping her spiritual growth because she wanted to go to fellowship on Thursday night and they wouldn't let her. She had to obey her parents, did she? But the Lord was telling her to go to this fellowship meeting on Thursday night. What should she do? You are the person who gets the service going at your church. It'd never really go without you because you lead the singing, the song service before the pastor takes over. And a service is never anything unless you really get the people standing up, turning round, shaking, hugging, doing all... You really get them moving, and by the time the pastor takes over, boy, they're agog, they're waiting for something. Unfortunately, just as you were leaving home, the phone rang. And it was a long-winded gas bag there that went on, and you found yourself on the way to the service, and you were running late. How much over the speed limit would you be allowed to do in these very spiritual circumstances? You work in a factory, and the character there, the boss as a matter of fact, he is given to the most vocal blasphemy that you could possibly imagine. Every time something goes wrong, he just cries out with a voice that shivers the place and really puts a shockwave through a Christian brother. What does he do? What text would you recommend that he puts in phosphorescent paint on the boss's tail? What text would you put on the boss's wall if you wanted to help him overcome the business of blasphemy? You belong to a church, and they've devised a scheme whereby three members of the committee, one a lawyer, one an accountant, or maybe he was a financial consultant, but anyway, and one of them just a normal deacon, and these three people have been put together as a committee to interview every member of the church and advise them how to invest their money. What do you do about having them come and advise you to invest your... You know they need a new organ, but at any rate, what would you do? And the last one, you are a peaceful, loving, quiet, thoughtful person that likes books, and war breaks out, and they decide that you ought to be a soldier. What do you do? The government of the country has decided you are at war, and they call you up for service. What do you do? Well, let's read what the 13th of Romans says. Every Christian ought to obey the civil authorities, for all legitimate authority is derived from God's authority, and the existing authority is appointed under God. To oppose authority, then, is to oppose God, and such opposition is bound to be punished. The honest citizen has no need to fear the keepers of law and order, but the dishonest man will always be nervous of them. If you want to avoid this anxiety, just lead a law-abiding life, and all that can come your way is a word of approval. The officer is God's servant for your protection. But if you are leading a wicked life, you have reason to be alarmed. The power of the law, which is vested in every legitimate officer, is no empty phrase. He is, in fact, divinely appointed to inflict God's punishment upon evildoers. It is right, too, for you to pay taxes, for the civil authorities are appointed by God for the good purposes of public order and well-being. Give everyone his legitimate due, whether it be rates or taxes or reverence or respect. Keep out of debt altogether, except that perpetual debt of love which we owe one another. The man who loves his neighbour has obeyed the whole law in regard to his neighbour, for the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, and all other commandments are summed up in this one saying, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love hurts nobody, therefore love is the answer to the law's commands. We won't go any further because we won't have time, but I want you to note that in those 8 points that I've listed down there under authority, basic rules on authority, Romans 13, we see the basis of our relationship with the authorities to whom authority is delegated by God. The first premise that you must preface all thinking on authority with is the word of our Lord, all authority in heaven and in earth belongs to him. Now, if you don't accept that, forget the rest. If you accept that, then the rest of it makes some sense. All authority belongs to Christ, and all authorities are established by God. God delegates authority to people here on earth. And you are then tested for your attitude to these authorities. Your respect for God is shown by your respect for the authorities. Never think of the authorities as being on trial. They aren't. You are. You may not have voted for them. You say, if I'd voted for them, it'd be different. If you didn't vote for them, you thought the other side would do better, then you have a greater prayer responsibility, because you thought this mob couldn't make it. Now you've got to pray for them and help them make it, because you are on trial with respect to how you receive the authority of those that God has set up. You are on trial. Rulers are no terror for the righteous. You remember how Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate tried to shake his confidence? Don't you know that I've got power to release you or to crucify you? And Jesus said, you'd have no power at all if my Father hadn't given it to you. Wow, that was cool. That was real cool. And that's the position you're in. There is no authority that can in any way stand over you except that that authority has been set up by your Father in heaven. And you don't need to be insolent or in any way belittling of that authority, but you show your respect for your Father in heaven by the way you regard that authority. Authorities exist for your good. You say, oh, come on. How can you say that? Think of the regime of communism that there have been and the way in which they've overridden people, and think of China and think of many of the countries of the world where there's been a despot in charge. And yes, you think of them. You just think of them. What the missionaries couldn't bring about in China over a long period of time suddenly happened when the communists took over. They made it possible for people in any part of China to be able to read the Bible because they brought the language together in a way that had never been possible before. In Cuba, Havana, the playground of the Playboys from New York, overnight Castro said, finish! Prostitution, vice, the gambling, all the things that had stirred up the wrong, lustful attitudes of these playboys, all finished. By whom? By Castro. You see, God can take rulers who are not Christians, and God can use them to effect good. And you've got to recognize it, that the powers that be are ordained of God. He put them there, and for his good and perfect purpose. And you need to regard them with the right attitude. And you respond to authorities not for comfort's sake, but for conscience. If I'm pulled up for speeding, and that can happen, if I'm pulled up for speeding, I need to regard the fact that the law has a right to enforce certain rules as far as the road is concerned. You may have heard of the policeman on a motorbike who pulled up a clergyman, looked in and saw the clerical collar, And all his Sunday school training came back in a moment, and he said, "I'm sorry, Father, thy speedo runneth over." Well, don't wear a clerical collar and just hope to get that treatment, because it doesn't always happen. And one looked at my license once in Tarmoor, and he said, he happened to be the secretary of the Baptist Church, I found out afterwards, the policeman, and he looked at it and he said, "Oh," he said, "it was an archdeacon this morning." He says, "Slow down, will you?" But you see, if I'm pulled up for speeding and I say to myself, "Caught me this time, mate," that now I've got me radar deal out the front, or I've got a bigger rear vision mirror, I'll see you before you see me. Now, if you respond saying that you're not going to get caught next time, but you're still going to do it, you haven't in any way repented. Repentance is a change of attitude where you say, "A Christian pulled up for speeding? This is disgusting. I must see this never happens again." You see, you for conscience sake, not for comfort's sake, it's not a matter of how will I tell the wife that I'm 80 bucks short. I mean, that, you know, that might be a problem for all of us. how do you tell it? Well, how does she tell you when she's done it? I mean, you know, you just kind of follow the example. But you've got to reckon on the fact that... But you don't respond for comfort's sake, you respond for conscience sake. Because the supreme authority is God himself. And you respond to the lesser authorities because you love him. And you submit to the impositions of authority. You pay your taxes, you give respect. Some people, young people, came up to me after one time I was talking on keep out of debt altogether, and they said, "Oh, we're in trouble." I said, "We've just entered into an agreement and paid. We've taken a loan on a house. How can we keep out of debt altogether? How do you get a house if you're going to keep out of debt altogether?" I said, "That's not what this is talking about. You are not in debt." "Oh," they said, "wish you'd talk to our bank manager." No, I said, "No, it's not a matter of you. You're not in debt. You own only part of the house, perhaps the front door, and they own the rest. And you've got to buy them out. That's what that's talking about." Well, what this is talking about is don't let anybody impose upon you because you are in debt to them. Don't allow debt to become a means of blackmail so that you can't do what you know you ought to do because you are under a debt. Or we could go a lot into that, but you've got to recognize that here it's talking about the coercion that comes with debt. Now, where there are responsible authorities like this, how do you find the way of discerning which authority has the right of say? In those 11 instances that I quoted, how can we sort out which authority has the right? Well, in 13 and 14 of Romans, Paul gives you three principles by which you can work out how you respond to authority. The first principle is the principle of law. Where there is law, you have no option. You respond to law. You submit to law. Submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's clear. You don't argue. You don't rationalize. You don't try and spiritualize it. You obey the law. If I was on a high-rise building and walked out of a window, I'd crash to the ground and you'd need a bucket and a mop to get rid of me. If I was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and you know I'm not going to be elected to that position, so it's just a hypothetical thing. If you had the Archbishop of Canterbury walking off the spire of Canterbury Cathedral. And inside, the choir was singing the Te Deum. And you get more Te Deum out of that in some choirs than others. But anyway, here was the choir singing. And the healing group were in the side chapel praying for their archbishop. If he steps off that spire in all his episcopal robes, he'll crash to the dirt. Because there's a principle of gravity, and it operates no matter who you are, no matter how spiritual you are. It operates. Law leaves you with no option. You say, but what if there are conflicting laws? Well, let me give you an instance. If I was walking across the parade ground of an army establishment with a piece of paper in my hand, and every man who's been in the services knows why I have a piece of paper in my hand, because if you haven't got a piece of paper in your hand, the Sergeant Major will see you and give you a job. And you look as if you have a job as you walk across the parade ground. Any rate, here I am with a piece of paper in my hand, and the Sergeant Major didn't notice it and says, "Gonna flash up!" And I go over and click my heels, and he says, "I want you to do this." And I say, "Sorry, Sergeant Major, I'm on a job for the Colonel." And he says, "Carry on." Now, if 5 minutes later he's in the orderly room, and the CO comes in, and he says, "By the way, sir, did you have Gunner Fletcher on an assignment?" Now, if the CO says yes, I'm all right. If the CO says no, I'll be cleaning toilet seats for about 3 months. You see, what you do where there's a conflict of authority, you refer the lesser authority to the higher authority and live with the consequence. That's what you've got to do where there's a conflict of authority. Now, the second principle is the principle of conscience. And we haven't time to read it, but in the 14th chapter of Romans, Paul gives two instances of conscience. He uses the instance of the vegetarian and the meat eater. Now, it wasn't a health kick that he was talking about. It wasn't a matter that if you give up meat, it helps with arthritis. And any of you people have got arthritis, that my wife's proved that. A vegetarian diet is a great help with certain types of arthritis. And that's not patented. You can read that in a lot of books. But anyway, here it was not a health kick. What he was talking about was that some people had a conscience on the matter of meat, because the best meat, if you wanted, you had guests and you wanted a good steak, you bought it not in the marketplace where the flies had been at it and had been hanging up in the sun. You bought it at the temple where the best steaks were to be bought, and you put a nice steak down in front of your guests. But those temple offerings had been offered to idols, and some people said, "I will not eat meat because of its association with heathen offerings and heathen worship." Now, Paul says there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. But don't despise the meat eater who has no conscience in the matter. Then he uses the significance of certain days. Now, I don't know whether I'm discovering something to some of you people. Do you know that there are some people who keep certain days in a special significance? There's St. John's Day, St. Andrew's Day, there's St. Mark's Day, and then they kind of get into all kinds of things, you know, there's St. Michael and All Angels. Matter of fact, in Dallas, there's a church, the Episcopal Church, to which all the Richies go. And it's called St. Michael's and All Angels, but the people call it St. Cadillacs and All Angles. But at any rate, what you've got to you've got to reckon on that saints' days, they're all over the place, and you get all kinds of saints. I discovered one in England called St. Botolph. Have you ever heard of St. Botolph? I mean, it sounds like telling someone to go somewhere, doesn't it? Bot off, you know. But that's one of these ancient saints. And there are all kinds of saints' day. Isn't it ridiculous? People, do you know, I was ordained on St. Andrew's Day. Look what it did to me. Isn't it ridiculous, St. John's Day, St. Mark's Day, St. Matthew's Day? Hey, wait a minute. Do you see anything terribly wrong with people deciding that on a certain day they will focus their meditations upon one particular character in the scriptures and discover what was God doing with this man's life? What happened in this person's life? What can we learn from this person's life? Is there anything terribly wrong with that? I don't think so, do you? I mean, we'll let them do it, won't we? Won't it be all right just for this week anyway? We'll let them do it? You see, it's very easy for us to get uptight about what somebody else does. And then we decide that they shouldn't be doing it because we don't want to do it or we don't feel we ought to do it. There is the area of conscience. Where there's the area of law, no option, you obey it. The powers that be are ordained of God and submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. But where there's conscience, it's law for you, but don't impose it on everybody else. I was brought up super straight-eight evangelical hot protolo churchman in Sydney Diocese under Canon T.C. Hammond. And I knew what was wrong with all these other mobs that had bells and smells and everything else. I knew the whole setup. And do you know, in my first parish, I had some people come in from other parishes. And I used to watch them. And do you know, some, as I went along the communion rail, some of them would do a quickie as I went by. But I saw them, don't worry, I saw them, and some would trip in the aisle, you know, as they came up. I saw them, don't worry. How dare they in my hot pot church? I pulled up one of these fellas once after the morning service, and I said, "Phil, you and I have got to have something to say to one another." And he said, "Yes, Vicar." Where he came from, they called him Vicar. "Yes, Vicar." I said, "Phil, I've noticed that as I move along the rail, you seem to be a little bit nervous about crossing yourself." "Oh, Vicar," he said, "I hoped you hadn't noticed." Well, I said, "I did notice, Phil. And Phil, I'm not a spiritual policeman. I'm here to help you know and love the Lord. Now, you've been brought up in that tradition, and that's important to you." I said, "Phil, I want you to do it." "Oh, Vicar," he said, "you make me very happy." Now, see, it's very easy for us. We've been brought up in one tradition. Our conscience follows a certain line, and we say, "You've all got to do it." I was in a charismatic conference once, and what they did, I won't tell you. But and you think you've been in a charismatic conference. If you haven't been in a Calypso charismatic conference, you've never know what they really get up to. But here I was in this Calypso Caro deal. And the chairman started off by telling us, he said, "My brothers," he said, "I want to share with you," he said, "something that needs explanation. Some of you will notice why I wear a suit and a collar and tie and thongs. It may look strange." Well, it did. I must admit it did. But he said, "In my tradition," he was an Indian pastor, "in my tradition we remove our shoes at the worship time. And if I've got to undo my laces and take off my socks and wonder where to put them, it becomes intrusive. But if I'm in thongs, I just slip out of them and you won't even notice. My brothers, be patient with me and my culture." And I thought, good on you, Sam, that's terrific. But then we got into, you know, a really over-enthusiastic song leader. And he wanted us to... they were all over the place, on standing on the chair, and I just sat there. And Sam looked at me and said, "Oh, you don't join in." I said, "Sam, I'm British and Episcopalian. Be patient with me in my culture." Now look, it's not a terrible thing if people do different things to you. That's not a shocking thing, so long as they don't interrupt everybody and, you know, you can't get anywhere because everybody's doing something that prevents you from doing things. You've got to think about these things. Do you know, in my church, that first church of mine, they used to turn to the east for the creed? Well, some of them did. See, some of them liked to turn to the east, I forget which it was, but, you know, in one direction or other was the east, and it was the east end of the church anyway, although it was the south. But at any rate, they used to like to turn to the east for the creed, and so we said eventually, "Hey, look, some of us are turning and some not. It's a bit untidy. Couldn't we discover together what would be a good idea?" And, you know, those that turned, they weren't so hot on it. They'd always done it. They said, "Well, I don't even know why we do it." I said, "Well, do we have to do it?" And they said, "No, don't, let's do it." And so we decided together we wouldn't do it. And from then on, we didn't do it. Now, you see, there was a unanimity and an understanding of one another. It was conscience. Well, it wasn't really conscience. It was just habit. And some seemingly conscience things are just habit, or just what others have done, or, you know, they thought you had to, and you didn't really ought to have to. We've got to reckon on the fact that there are some things that are conscience. They're law for you, but don't impose them on everybody else. They're not law for everybody else. Now, there's a third area, the area of love. A thing may not be law. You may have no conscience about it, but there's a brother that has a sense of awareness on this matter, and he says, "Look, I wish we could agree to do or not do or say or not say or something or other that's on his heart." And he said, "Could I share with you that this is a painful matter for me?" Now, no law about it. You've got no conscience about it. But for your brother, you might decide, "Well, I don't think it'd hurt us. Yeah, let's do it. Let's do it." But let me warn you, don't get under the tyranny of an immature brother who thinks this is a way of cudgelling the rest into his imperfect thinking. Grow up rather than try and impose something on the rest. But if a brother is hurting on something, let's decide whether we can accommodate our brother in the matter. And out of love, not because we have to, there's no law, we've got no conscience on it, but for love for our brother, yes, we'll agree to do this. And so there's the area of love. You can decide authority, who has the right of say under those three principles. Let's try them. The doctor in the concentration camp, should he have operated? No, he shouldn't. There was clear law. He was under law, the law of God. He should have referred the lesser authority to the higher authority and lived with the consequence, even though it meant he went into the gas chamber. The woman in prison, it wasn't for lust or adultery, it was for the sake of her little children. And the father of the other two children asked the Lutheran pastor at the service for the little kid, the christening, dedication, whatever it was, in that service, he asked the pastor, did his wife do the right thing because it was only for love? It was the only way she could get out of prison. Was it? Peter got out of prison, he didn't get pregnant. You see, you've got to be very, very careful you don't get under the tyranny of somebody else's you have to. The typist typing lies. I said to her, "Do you sign the letter?" She says, "No." I said, "Is it your letter?" She said, "No." I said, "You see, his lies are beautifully typed on a clean sheet, no spelling mistakes. You present his lies beautifully, because that's your job. But if it's a matter of conscience, I've got nothing to say on it. It's between you and the Lord. But I see nothing of law in what you are doing." She stayed with the job and was happy, and I think had a great influence on that boss in the long run. But she felt under the tyranny of if there was law involved. I don't think there was. Street marches. It's not the only way to come to the bring things to the attention of the government. You don't break the law. And you ask God to give you another strategy that will bring things more forcibly before the government. You don't break the law. Where there's law, no option. Call to the mission field. And her parents didn't think she should go because it was squandering the education that they'd given to this fine girl. That girl came in and she said, "I've got a problem." And when she told me, I said, "You haven't got a problem." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "He's got a problem." She said, "What do you mean?" Well, I said, "He tells you to go to the mission field. He tells you to obey your parents. He's got a problem. Let's tell him." And so we told the Lord he had a problem. And he solved it in a beautiful way. Do you know that for the first and only time, the Bishop of Lahore came to Sydney, and I asked her parents would they like to entertain the bishop at afternoon tea. Oh, indeed they would. And out came the Wedgwood, and you know, they all held their fingers up, and they had a lovely afternoon, and they discovered that the bishop, his wife, you know, was an honourable something or other in her own right. She was related to the hierarchy in the old country. And, you know, after they'd had that lovely afternoon, it was all right for their daughter to help this English gentleman amongst these undeveloped people. Isn't that lovely? He had a problem, but he solved it. My dear friend that didn't want to get done. He said, "But Fletcher, I've been validly baptised in my eyes." I said, "Good day, mate, that's all right. But you're going to their church." He said, "Yeah, I know. But they needn't impose their ideas on me." I said, "Mate, if you go to their church, you're under their rules. If they have a rule, you obey them." He said, "You mean I've got to get done again?" I said, "Mate, I'd try it. It wouldn't hurt." And do you know, it became a wonderful blessing to him. He was really blessed in that. And he's a great old man, yeah? A wonderful old man. How much over the speed limit can you do when you lead the song service? And don't, as the policeman comes up, sing to yourself, "Free from the law, oh happy condition." He might just get mad and double the fine. In the presence of blasphemy, ask God for a strategy. And a friend of mine in Melbourne had a beauty. When this boss used to, "Ah, Jesus Christ," he'd cry out like that. And my mate, he didn't use texts or anything. He used to just poke his head through the door and says, "Ah, that's the name I love to hear." And the boss, "Ah, Jesus Christ, that's the name I love to hear." And eventually the boss got to the point where he said, "The name you love to hear." You ask God. And he'll give you a strategy. You don't have to be a nitpicking bush lawyer in order to put other people straight. Just be full of love and joy and peace and patience and meekness and faith and self-control. God's got some wonderful strategies. And along comes the little committee from the church. Solicitor, an accountant or lawyer, financial bloke, and a member of the board. And they're going to investigate all your finances, all those hidden areas on which you've been getting interest and not telling the taxation commissioner and all that kind of thing. You've got to give your tax file number now, you'll get caught. Yeah? Hear all these things happening. Do you let them? Hey, if you can get for free a solicitor, an accountant, and a character records, he knows something about money to help you, I'd get all their free advice. And then do what you believe you ought to do. You are the steward of your own resources, but don't be fool enough not to use whatever God gives you in the way of helpful advice. I know a fellow who has a wife who's an accountant, and he won't let her touch the money because he doesn't believe it's the woman's role. I said, you idiot, if I had an accountant, I wouldn't look at the money. I'd give her the whole heap and say, you better do something smart with this lot to it. Missionary service, at least military service. Should you go to war? That was a real problem for me. I read a text, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. And I thought, that settles it. I'm not going to fight. Then I was troubled at night with that verse, and I thought of it this way. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. And I thought, I am a subject of the kingdoms of this world. I take all the benefits and privileges. If they need a responsible group to try and enforce law and order and justice, I believe I ought to be involved. Some people say, yep, but not in any violent way. Well, that's fair enough. I've got no argument with that, but I do think it's wrong to accept all the privileges and benefits without accepting some of the nasty responsibilities. You pay taxes. You ought to accept responsibility if they're putting together an international police force to enforce things. But a friend of mine solved it beautifully. He said, I'm not going to have other blokes go off and risk their lives to save my miserable skin. I'll go into the services, but I'll take risks. And he volunteered and was accepted for the bomb disposal squad. He took risks, didn't take lives. God gave him a strategy, and he came out of the war unscathed. We need each one to be thinking through what God wants to do with our lives. Who is in charge of your life? Let your light so shine. Let your light shine in such a manner that when men see your good works, they'll know to glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Let it be the light of the Lord that lights up your path, but also your life.